Okay, 1 Peter 4 is where we're going to be today. Be starting, hopefully finish in 5. First Peter 4 starts with that common word, therefore. So what is it therefore? It harkens back, I believe, to about verse 18, where it says, of chapter 3. Where it says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. So, as we read the verse then, you'll see kind of how that ties back. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So, Christ's suffering says that he suffered in his body there in verse 1. So it was a physical suffering that was done to him, and he suffered unjustly. He came to save the world, and that got him crucified. And so, as a result, since Christ suffered in his body, it says to arm ourselves with the same attitude. So what does that attitude look like?
Maybe a willingness to suffer for doing what's right?
I think that's exactly it. What is this verse talking about here that talks about that if we suffer in the body, we're done with sin? How do you read that?
Would suffering be the same as death?
It probably could in some cases, yes.
Because then if you live the way God tells you to, when you're done with the body, you're done with sin.
Okay. I think that could be the end goal of it for sure. Is there a shorter term way to look at it?
Sin happens when we have free time, when we are mentally lazy, and if you're suffering, there's probably a lot that's engaging your mind and energy and spirit such that you may not be sinning.
Right. And I think we need to clarify that the suffering this is talking about is not suffering for doing wrong, it's suffering for doing right. And so I think that as we suffer for doing right, that the thought of engaging in the as it gets on down here, the things that they did as pagans, but as we get into those things, that's the furthest thing from our mind, is wanting to do those things because of the suffering that we're going through for doing right. And so
it also, at the beginning of that verse, it says that Christ suffered in the flesh. That means he died. So it says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, be willing to die, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's kind of the way I read it.
Okay. Laura?
Well, also, like, in the time historically, if this is a time of persecution and people are being jailed for it, that's going to be a time of suffering, and you're not going to sin as much if you're locked up in jail. I think that's, sad to say, but it's going to be...
Your thoughts might be sinful.
Yeah, your thoughts might be so. I don't know, it goes back to one of our previous Wednesday night discussions. I think there's that point there. Like, yeah, you may be persecuted, but that'll also keep you from making some of those decisions, bad decisions.
Right. Yeah.
I guess the question has to be asked, why are they having to suffer? And when I was a kid, we did crab pots in the Chesapeake Bay. And they'd pull the pots out, and it'd be open. And I was worried the crabs would get out. And the guy that ran the boat said, don't worry about that. The other crabs won't let them get out. And I think that's kind of key here. Why do the pagans rail? Because you're attaining something greater, and they don't want you to, and they want to pull you back down.
Okay. It's a good analogy. So as the sinful practices that once seemed important to us, if we're going through this suffering, are going to seem pretty unimportant, I think. Especially in light of doing this for doing right. And one commentator I read was talking about how that suffering advances the process of sanctification, which is being made holy. So that's something to consider when you're going through suffering. Moses?
I just wanted to comment that it's hard suffering for when you're guiltless and you're guilty. And if the suffering is ongoing, kind of like Job had and other concerns about Christian, I'm worried about how long will it, and why, Lord, and when will it end?
Yeah. And I think with Jesus, because we're following Jesus' example, right? That's what this scripture is saying. And he suffered in the flesh, and his suffering ended in his death. And so, as if we can follow that example, then our suffering has a purpose, and it has something that can make us, help us grow, and help form us into God's image. Does it seem to you all, I feel like I've noticed it, but maybe I'm biased or something, but does it seem like that the church grows more when it's persecuted than when it's free?
Yes.
And so that might be also be another reason for suffering, I don't want to pray for suffering, but I think it comes naturally when we're followers of Jesus, because Jesus suffered, so therefore we shouldn't be surprised that we suffer.
I'm sure some of you are familiar with the verse that says, Christ was perfected through sufferings. So it's interesting, isn't it? And we know that suffering, going through the fire, we know that in the end, after we pass on, probably all of us, I'm guessing, that's just a guess, maybe some will never lose any rewards. It says we'll suffer loss, but yet through fire, and then God will wipe the last tears from our eyes.
And what's the purpose of the fire?
Yeah, so
it's to purify, right?
Purifying and cleansing, yeah.
Right.
So our suffering can also serve as an agent for sanctification, for purification, for holiness, and also, as Ron and others and yourself have mentioned, for character, for this maybe God the Father uses it as a pruning method, so we bear more fruit. But what I want to get at is just the real down-to-earth, people here in this room are suffering. I know that because Psalm 73 says that the saints suffer, and this is my editing, infinitely more than the goats. The goats are carefree. Their bodies are strong, made stronger. They're not affected with the ills we're affected by. They're not plagued with the ills we're plagued by. They have all that the heart can wish, in terms of earthly resources, authorities, power, and even reputations and honor, however false and that honor is, because God will pour contempt on all the honorable of the earth one day. But what I'm saying is, down to earth, you know, suffering is really hard and it's scary. And Job was losing his wits, and he couldn't understand, and he lost hope at times, and other times had moments of amazing faith and courage. But I just want to identify with any saints in here, as I've suffered, saints in here suffering, and it's scary, and sometimes the devil can make you feel a little alone, and the devil would like nothing more than you to lose hope, and his ultimate goal is to snatch your faith, right? So it's just really hard. So I'm sure all of you agree that it's really hard and it's scary. And you say sometimes, like the topic of theodicy does, the topic of theodicy, why, God, I'm trying, you know, I'm doing good as best I can. Why are you pouring all this suffering and pain and agony and fear and trauma in my life?
Yeah, and part of that too, I mean, when part of what you said earlier, I mean, when we get further down here, we're going to see how that, if we're participating with the world, the suffering really, I mean, it's not to our benefit. It's only when we're resisting that the suffering is to bring about our holiness before God. Verse 2 says, so as a result of this suffering, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And then he goes on to list some of those human desires. For you have spent enough time in the past, and the way that's written, it's you've spent more than enough time, ample time, don't do it anymore, doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. So as we look at this list, if we're engaging in those things and suffering, we're not suffering for doing good. We're suffering for indulging, as basically as consequences of indulging our flesh. So that's not what we're called to, is that kind of living. And then he goes on, the next verse, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Has anybody here ever experienced that?
Oh yeah, oh yeah.
Share an example.
Well, you didn't fall into Christ, did you?
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Be careful. Don't overdo it. You know, our suffering is because of iron sharpening iron. And the character kind of goes right back to Romans. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Suffering is witnessing corruption, either in yourself or in the world. And to sanctify is that character building, the perseverance, and our hope. Don't let go of the hope. That sanctifies us.
Right. And I wonder if maybe Peter had in mind, when he wrote this, Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 11, and 12, which was part of the Sermon on the Mount, which Peter would have been there for, when Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So once again, as if we're going through righteous suffering, persecution, whatever it might be, we're in good company, according to Scripture.
Question. Yes. So if we're not suffering, are we not doing right?
I don't know. What do you think?
That's why I asked the question.
Yeah.
Life is a biorhythm.
Yeah, I've heard people say that if you're not making the right people mad, you're not doing what you should.
See, I don't think that's true in our culture. I think at that time in Rome, perhaps, because I could see someone using that as an argument. Well, I go on street corners and call everyone prostitutes and whores and, you know, and I'm suffering. So therefore, I'm doing what's right because I'm clearly suffering because of all this stuff. And I don't think they are doing God's will. So to go out and to sort of seek suffering to prove one's righteousness, I don't think is correct. So I'm not sure it is, would be in our society. What do you think, Jeff?
Me?
Yeah.
Well, again, when I was a kid, I called a guy on, he did something pretty bad at a swimming pool to a girl, and I called him on it in the men's room, and he punched me out. And my mother told me that it's good to suffer for Christ, and I told her, yeah, Mom, but it still hurt.
Yeah, I think a lot of it, too, is like Phil says, making sure that what we're doing is righteous, because we can certainly come across as judgmental and condescending and those kind of negative things that are going to, any influence that we might have is going to turn off the listener because of the way we're coming across, where we could say the same things and maybe make a difference and change their heart. I definitely see a lot of I don't know that I would call it suffering, but I see a lot of times people treat me differently when they find out that I'm not going to participate with them in whatever it is they're doing. And like I say, I never would have termed it suffering, but it's definitely something that I notice that I'm treated differently because of not participating with them.
Back when I was in my 20s, and I was working at a very large law firm in Dallas. And one Saturday morning, I was at my desk doing some data entry and some transcription just to kind of get some overtime pay. And one of the partners walked through, and he looked at me and walked past, and he came back and he looked at me again, and he leaned over my computer and he said, "You don't drink, do you?" And I mean, this partner was well known for being quite a womanizer and a big drinker and all that. And I said, "No, I don't." And he said, "So you mean to tell me that when you wake up in the morning, that's the best you're going to feel all day?" And I said, "Well, I usually feel good all day long, you know." And then he came back, he said, he just kind of gave me this curious look on his face, and he walked to his office. About 11 o'clock, he came through and he says, "Come, let me take you to lunch." And then I'm thinking, the womanizer thing. And I said, "Well, I don't know." And he says, "No, really, I promise I'll be a gentleman, but I just want to talk to you some more." And I said, "Well, okay." So he took me to lunch, and we had a nice conversation about what I believed, why I didn't drink, and stuff like that. And every time our paths crossed in that law firm after that, he would always smile and call me by name, say hello. And he didn't talk to the other secretaries the same way.
Yeah, interesting. Laura?
There seems to be a thread running through First Peter, and maybe you've talked about this in previous weeks. I know I've missed a few. But it just really seems to be like something needs to be different about y'all. Like if you should stand out for good reasons, or even here, like even if you're not doing the things that they're doing, you should stand out because of it. Like something, it seems like every single chapter as I'm peeking through is like, yeah, there's a lot of things about the conduct being really really noticeable to the Gentile or to others, not really the Gentiles in this case, but that they're different, that there is something special. And that's kind of a neat theme. It's, sometimes it's more phrased in like, you're doing something good, and something here it's like, you're not doing something bad, or
right.
You're different sides of the same coin.
Yeah, I had a ditto on that, and I just, I'm going through job applications. I have two jobs, but I'm trying to get a more permanent job, and I find myself, this is my weakness, but I find myself talking theology with the interviewer, you know, and I'm talking about, you know, good and bad. Like, I made some Marvel comments in Batman and Joker, just to mention, you know, a reference to good and evil, and the fact that we're taught when we're young, at least I was, and I think many are, my suspicion, there's only a few bad apples in the world, you know. And when I was young, thankfully, I had good parents, and God-fearing parents, and God-loving parents, and, you know, so I thought at early ages that everybody's good, you know, going anywhere I went, they're good, either subliminally or subconsciously, right, you believe they're all good. And then you're taught, oh, there's only a few bad apples. And most carry that through all their life, you know, there's only a few bad apples. I talked to a retired cop who I was sitting next to Saturday night at another church when I go to another church, a non-denominational Bible church, and the bidders know where I go. And but when I sit there, and he said, you know, I started to hint that there's some, you know, for the first time, I never uttered the word bad cops, because my uncle, my cousin on my mom's side was chief of police, and my two uncles were FBI agents. So, and my granddad died in action as a fire captain. So I have service people, you know, service. But I never wanted to say dirty cop. Maybe it was fear, but also I wanted to think, you know, I don't want to say that because I had a naive view that, you know, they're out there to protect and serve. But, you know, I recently got honest truth just 2 months ago about that, maybe 3 months ago or less. I, you know, translations can be drastically different with certain words. And it says, be no longer, stop being a naive, but become wise. And I'm learning that it's, you know, unfortunately part of being wise, because it deals with the serpent, we know that that involves evil. So we got to realize that we're really naive thinking that there's something good in everyone. How can that be when the Bible repeatedly talks in different places of worthless men and God doesn't change? So getting back to what she was saying, that lady who has a nice loud voice, so I can hear it nicely, she, you know, the idea that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. I come there, I got a notice after I had the interview, you know, you're canceled the second interview, you know. So you mention anything with religion, anything off topic, you know, it's an unfriendly place. We live in a hostile world, and we don't mix. And the one thing, the church in the wilderness and the church in America, the church, I suspect all over the world, has never obeyed is separation. And that when it says make no covenant with anyone, that also means, if you look at the Hebrew, make no friendship. But we give into peer pressure, we give into we get cowardly at times, we get fearful, and then you got the phony baloney terror leaders and Christian leaders, pastors, people in the pulpit, people everywhere that are not true Christians. And so they influence, they like it when we say love everybody and all this stuff. So I'm going too long now, I'll stop. But basically we are different, so it's a big mess.
To your point though, when you say there might be a few bad apples,
according to
scripture, there's no good apples.
Because
we all sin and fall short of the glory of God.
It says a good man of a good heart produces good things, and it also says in Luke 18 that the elect and the lost sheep have good and honest hearts,
okay,
noble hearts. So,
very good.
There's a debate about that, but the church doesn't teach that we have good hearts. They only teach we have Jeremiah 17:9, wicked and deceptive hearts. The church is funny because the pastors will get up there. I'm not saying Eddie, but the pastors will get up there and say, I'm so unworthy. And let's face it, guys, you're unworthy too. But then, so then they'll say, but everybody has worth and value. So they're calling the good guys bad. They're calling themselves as a sheep. If they are a true sheep, they're calling themselves unworthy, which they're not unworthy. They're not good and worthy. They're not perfectly good and worthy like God, but God teaches in the Bible that the sheep are good and worthy. And then they're calling the goats, most of whom are goats. Some are going to be saved, but most of whom are goats. They're calling them that they have good.
We're going to move on. We're going to move on a little bit.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you.
Yeah.
All right, so in verse 6, then, for this reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So as we look at that, I mean, at first blush, I'm looking at that. He's preaching to the dead, and so, I mean, reading up on it, it's like these were people that at one point were unbelievers. They were converted, and then since then they've died, and so they were judged according to the flesh by men, by others that were around them. But since they came to God and were in Him when they died, then they will live by the Spirit. Through God.
Well, 7 is a key verse on self-control. Your next verse.
All right. Why don't you read 7-11 for us then?
Okay. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. as each one of us has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Then 11, the cherished verse here. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. Okay, verse 7, the end of all things is near. What's he referring to here? There's a lot of different commentators. I read three different commentators, and they all disagreed with each other. So, or at least they all brought out the same arguments on it. One is kind of the way I guess I've looked at it, it's kind of end of time. But as you look at that, it's when Peter wrote that, that was 2000. Ish years ago.
It gives a reference to James 5, 7. And it said, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord.
Okay.
And see how the farmer waits for fruit and stuff like that.
Yeah.
And then in 8, also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So that could be apparently, according to this, what that's referring to.
So the end of time, right? And then one commentator says the end of the Jewish nation, which was imminent and did happen shortly after this was written.
Right.
And which would have been, I mean, the end of temple worship, I mean, the temple was destroyed. That would have been the end of all things to a Jew. And then the other is just the end of their lives, their physical deaths. That's the end of time for them. But whatever it is, the rest of it's going to apply. So the end is near. Therefore, be of clear mind and self-controlled that you can pray. So regardless of how you interpret the end of all things is near, our directive here is to be sober, clear-minded, self-controlled, whatever words you want to use there, so that our prayers will be effective so that we can pray. Verse 8, probably one of my favorite verses in this book for sure, says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sin. How does that work? A mother's love covers over a multitude of sin, yeah?
Well, I think when you love someone, you're much more apt to readily give grace.
Okay. Forgiveness.
Yeah.
One of my favorite verses goes right into Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. I see Christ right there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and once again, I think it's important that we understand what love is, because it's not acceptance, and it's not everything's okay, we're both good, everything's fine. I mean, love is me seeking your best good. And so when you are sinning, then I'm going to call you out on that. That's what love would do. And so it's not just saying we're fine, it's saying there's some sin here that needs to be dealt with.
Don't you think the sins, a lot of sins should be overlooked and not called out? Since none of us are perfect, would I like it if everybody points out every little thing I do wrong? Who are we to judge anyway?
Well, that's the point. It's not us that's calling it out. It's God.
Yeah, we're just repeating what Scripture says.
Well, would you even point to what we're looking for?
Okay, Laura.
So I just think it goes back to what he was talking about earlier in the paragraph when he's talking about how you're going to, like, they're going to wonder why you're not participating in all the fleshly fun things, and they're going to say bad things about you. They're going to malign you. And then, you know, a couple sentences down, like, above all, keep loving earnestly because it covers the multitude of sins. And I think he just wants to remind you, okay, it's going to hurt. You're going to get yourselves, you know, not, you know, canceled, right? Or you know, close with the culture, but you still have to keep loving them. I don't think he's just talking about the believers. I think it's still going back to that earlier conversation.
Yeah, loving your wounds.
Loving the enemy. Loving the enemy.
I think being a great grandparent with 2-year-olds helps me to understand this passage. You don't like some of the things that their tantrum throwing is doing, but you love them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when we come to the point where both Jesus and Stephen both says, Lord, forgive them, they just don't know what they're doing. I don't think that we've achieved that yet.
Mm-hmm.
And doesn't the Bible say don't keep a record of wrongs? And when it says covers all sins, it's implying we don't point out every little thing or every even sometimes significant thing something that's wrong.
But if you go back to...
We're not the judge. We're not omniscient.
Yeah.
If you go back to verse 3, though, Moses, and it talks about they're living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies. I mean,
understood, right.
I mean, that stuff has to be called out. I mean,
right, but we're not to judge the world, right? So if it's a brother or a sister doing that, then obviously we yearn, we grieve, and we want to compassionately come alongside and seek to help them. But I mean, we're to stay away from, we're to leave the wicked alone.
Yeah, we don't, it's not our job to judge.
Right, we leave alone and stay away from them and stay away from all that.
Because when they're sinning, they're just doing their native thing. So we don't, that's not ours to have to deal with. How has loving your brother deeply, if you've done it, how's that affected your relationship with your fellow Christians?
I don't even think it's just fellow Christians, it's fellow man.
Yeah, I think so, but I mean, I'm trying to make it easy for us. But how has it changed your view of others by loving them like that? How does that manifest?
Show interest in others and their troubles and care about them more than yourself and ask questions and to show you care, to listen to others.
Okay. And when you do that, then they start asking you questions like, why are you so different?
I have a funny, I play golf and I rode 5 hours with this guy that I don't really know very well on Monday. And he mentioned something about in his house, you know, that he indicated he lived alone. And I said, is your wife still alone? Did she pass? Yeah, about a year and a half ago. I'm so sorry for your loss. He said, it's okay, I don't really miss her.
How do you pay that?
I didn't like her very much. It was so weird. I was trying to be compassionate. Oh,
he'd already dealt with his grief.
Well, you know, love produces joy over resentment. Okay. But anyway, I hope that he thought later that I cared about him. And,
right.
It's uncommon that people show compassion and care.
Well, this verse reflects the greatest command.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Love your neighbor as yourself. And how can you love yourself and not love other people? We as Christians are commanded to love other people.
Yeah.
And you're going to love yourself. You take care of yourself, so you take care of others.
I have a friend I walk with at home who has kind of temporarily moved in with her elderly parents. One has dementia and Alzheimer's, the other is dying of COPD and feeding tube and on oxygen all the time. And it's just, you know, their health is declining greatly. And so walking is her way of just expressing what's going on and batting questions off of me about what do you think I can do with this or what do you think of that. And when I first met her, the first thing she said to me was, you and I have very little in common. I'm a liberal atheist. I don't think it was feminist. And she says, but I do drive a Prius. That's all we have in common. And I said, that's not true. We both love your parents. And so I'm, you know, when she leaves town, I'm there to be the step in. But I have told Laura, I have made it my effort to never not speak of my church family or what's happening with family. And recently at services, I had great notes I had written, and while we're walking, I'm reading my notes to her, and she said, "Did you write that all down by memory, or did you write it during services?" And I said, "Wrote it during services, and that's why I missed that one thing about the apple." Something was being made in comparison to an apple. And but it was just so perfect, and I thought, I just feel like if I can just let God slip in a little bit, maybe she'll come back to it.
We can just be the conduit for him to use. In verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. What does that look like?
Oh, no, I have to have dinner with those people.
If you're grumbling, is it really hospitality, for one thing?
Is anyone of us free? Oh, my.
Why is hospitality important?
Build friendships.
Yeah, friendships.
Okay. It's the door to deeper relationships.
Yeah, I mean, sharing a meal with somebody brings about camaraderie. Yeah. Jeanette?
Evangelism.
So, Laura, I don't remember the name of the lesbian.
Rosaria Butterfield?
Yeah.
Okay.
So she was like an activist, huge activist. And we went to hear Bill Hackett, and he was telling a story about a man who had her over probably 500 times.
I've read her story. It's pretty
amazing. And that's hospitality. And it's also what you were talking about, just sharing your life with that person, just slowly, slowly, and patiently, like 500 times. And like, okay, if that was once a week, that's years and years of being patient with that person. So anyway, that's a great story and something we should model ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and like you all said, I mean, hospitality is kind of the way we grow as family. I mean, that's what family does, is shares time and meals and houses and all that together. Verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So my question, what is your gift?
Do we have that much time?
It doesn't say if you have a gift, it each says each one should use whatever gift he has received. You don't have to answer out loud, but just think about that. What is my gift? And second question, am I using it to God's glory?
I'm too old.
For what? What are you too old for, Mary?
That's part of it. It's just one way. So I've got a note in my Bible from some previous sermon or something, and it says that word varied Greek. So I got various, poikilos in Greek, variegated or polka dotted. And the comment that whoever said this was like, which polka dot on a polka dotted dress is the best? Which polka dot? There's not one polka dot that's better than the other. It's a polka dotted dress. And your gifts matter too, even if you don't think that. Does that make sense? Your polka dot is just as pretty as the others.
I mean, it's just the fact that I love little children. I taught little children all my life, and now I have reached a point that I cannot teach them anymore because I do not have the energy.
But you can befriend one, and you would be surprised.
Oh,
so
I have a friend.
That is a gift.
Right. I have a friend that is cool. Yeah.
Yeah,
I struggled with this for a really long time, and I had somebody point out that sometimes you think, you're careful with the word gifting, because there's spiritual gifting. So under the gifting category, there's artistic, relational ministry, teaching, miraculous leadership, organization, financial/giving, and specific accomplishment. I don't remember all the details, but
You know, those things like, used to think like confusing, like, what are my likes or my passions, like, in the world, and trying to use those for God, but when more thinking like, is it leadership or is it administration, or what's your spiritual gift? And all of us have a strength.
Right. I mean, even if it's just being friends with people.
Yeah.
I mean, Richard, sorry to call you out, but Richard is great at being friends with people.
It's the gift of hospitality.
Yeah, it's great. But, I mean, I feel like my gift is a gift of encouragement. And so I think we need to look at our gifts, find out what those are. If you don't know, hopefully we know. And then use that to build up the kingdom, use that to glorify God. So think about, what is my gift and how am I going to use it?
I think God will show it to you.
What were the unsaved friends of the Apostle Paul, or John the Baptist for that matter, or the Lord Jesus Christ? He was a friend of sinners who were repenting, sinners that shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. So it's interesting, I haven't found one friend, unsaved friend of the Apostle Paul. When he kept preaching, he would try a few times, and then when they wouldn't listen anymore, he'd leave and go elsewhere. So the question is, you know, evangelism explosion started around 1979-80 in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, the Presbyterian minister. And it was taught for a while there, successive years. If you don't have at least five unsaved friends that you're ministering to and loving on, they would say, you're out of the will of the Lord. But the question is, you know, God makes a distinction between the goats and the sheep. And he says, you know, be separate. And in Ezra, it says, don't only be separate from the from your foreign wives that you illegally or immorally marry, separate yourselves from them, but it also says separate yourselves from the people of the land and also from their practices. And so that's one doctrine we just don't obey because it's too hard. We give in a peer pressure. We don't want to have the flack. We don't want to have the pressure. We don't want to. Then the Bible says in New American Standard Bible, love, how do we love? In all real knowledge and discernment. Why does it say that? So are we loving a goat? In Corinthians and Chronicles, it says, why do you punish a good man, a good God-fearing man, for being lovey-dovey and helping a man who hated the Lord? So why are we, so we gotta be discerning, and that's not even in the picture in the churches today.
Well, I think we have to look at that. I mean, we can't be separated from the world because we live in the world.
Oh, yeah.
But we can be separated from its practices.
Yeah.
And I think that's what we need
and
to look to do.
And our behavior to be discerning on like who we bestow our love to, because love the brethren. And nowhere in the Bible does it say love the wicked.
Yeah.
It says we're out of the. It says we're in darkness
we
if we hate our brother. But it doesn't say we're in darkness if we hate the wicked. Matter of fact, God says He hates the wicked and those who love violence. And the psalmist says, "I've hated the congregation of the evildoers and will not sit with them."
It does say love your enemy.
Love your enemy. And how do we love them?
Hang on.
I'll answer that. We show loving kindness. God hates the wicked, but He also shows and demonstrates kindness. But He doesn't love them, He hates them. But in His actions, because He's perfect and loving, He shows and demonstrates kindness or love to them. And so doing, we do good service, and we can show kindness and love by our actions, but we don't love them, just
okay.
Like God doesn't. Be imitators of God, Bible says.
All right, we're going to move on.
I think you are not separating the person from the sin. And you have to be able to do that.
Can't become a sheep. A sheep can't become a goat.
I don't think it's our job.
We're not talking about animals. We're talking about human beings that are
Ginger, did you have a comment?
Such.
I was just going to say, to take it back to the verse, based on the gifts each one has, use it to serve others as good managers and very grace of God. I go back to Colossians 3:17 of whatever you do in word or deed, do it as unto God. Right, and I think kind of the Jeff's point, like he's going to show you where your gifts are. I think if whatever you're doing for the glory of God, is that as it says in Colossians, then eventually it's going to become very obvious what your gifts are and how you're supposed to serve God and how you're supposed to serve the church through those gifts.
Yep, good. Yes, Tanya.
So I think what she's saying is my old church. The deacon's wife, she was working with a lady who was a high priestess in a covenant. And the Lord told her to minister her. And she ministered to her. And we watched that lady get baptized and everything and come to the Lord. God just plucked her right out of Satan's hand. And so I think that that's kind of what we have about. And so I think that maybe it's when you listen to God and God shows you who he wants to save, and you go and you save that person, is where you're doing the Lord's will.
Amen. And also it's important for the church to realize, would say, many of the church don't realize, is that a child of God, it cannot possibly become a child of the devil, and a child of the devil can't possibly become a child of God, because the Bible says we're chosen before the world is even created. And so we're either a child of God in the womb, or soon to be, eventually be a child of God in the womb, or we're soon to be, or we already are a child of the devil in the womb.
We can disagree on that, but that we're not, that's off topic here.
No, it's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4.
All right, so let's read verse 12 through 19. Anybody want to read that for us?
Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the suffering of the Messiah, so that you may also rejoice with the great joy at the revelation of his glory. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. None of you, however, should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God in having that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So those who suffer according to God's will should, while doing what is good, entrust themselves to the faithful Creator.
Okay, thank you. So verse 12 then, it talks about kind of what he's already reiterated some here. It says, don't be surprised. I mean, it happened to me, it's going to happen to you. You're going to suffer. And so he's, I think, preparing them that it's not something strange happening. This is normal. So be prepared. And then he says, the next verse says, rejoice. It's not just endure suffering, it's rejoice. Any other verses that come to mind when you think about rejoicing in suffering?
I think Peter and the disciples in jail.
I mean, first verse of James, count it all joy when you face various trials. Pardon me?
Rejoice in all things.
Okay, very good. And so our sufferings are something to, and if we look at it, suffering for doing right, we're glorifying God, that gives that suffering purpose. And so you can endure a whole lot more when you feel like it has a purpose than if it has no purpose at all. It'd be pretty depressing if it had no purpose. Goes on, talks about suffering. I'm going to have to rush through this. Suffering for Christ, don't be ashamed of that. And then the conclusion of the whole thing, so verse 19, says, so then, so that's wrapping this up. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So that, to me, that's the definition of faith right there. Trust your Creator and continue to do what He wants you to do. Okay, any questions there? We got 5 minutes to do chapter 5. Okay, I'll read it, and then we'll kind of go back and talk about it. Chapter 5, 1, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so it talks about to the elders here as a fellow elder. And I think that kind of gives the elders here a little encouragement, because Peter is identifying with them. I'm one of you. I know what this is on. And when you, as a shepherd, when people are suffering, when this body is suffering, I'm suffering. I mean, that it's because we love you so much that when things are going wrong, we suffer. So I think that's kind of what Peter is getting at here, is that we're to be concerned with the flock, with the shepherding the flock. So as you look through this list, what are some of the things, what are the attitudes that elders should have? And as you're looking at it, what are attitudes they should avoid?
Well, you're talking about in your service as an elder, don't begrudge that service. It's not under compulsion, like you're not being forced to do this, but be willing to do it. So don't be, don't do it because you're going to get something from somebody. But
sometimes, though, it feels like God's kind of forcing us to do it.
Why do you
make this so hard, God?
The one lost sheep.
Okay.
Well, there should be love. There should be humility. There should be kindness toward the flock. There should be responsibility, as far as, standing true to the Word of God.
Okay.
Those are the ingredients that they need.
Okay. And a willingness and eagerness to serve.
Yeah. Joyful work.
Example, I think, is important.
Right. Yeah. And do you all see your shepherds as providing an example?
Yeah.
That's the right answer.
From my perspective, it's very
truthful.
Yeah.
So, it's kind of a newer member here. Like, that was something we talked about in our small group recently, and I was sharing how, like, it's one of the things I absolutely adore is that, like, even our first few weeks here, we saw, like, elders in the kids' classrooms. Like, they were teaching, you guys were teaching the kids, and it was like, wow, it's not just women's work, it's everybody's work, including our leadership. And I love that. I think it's a really beautiful, simple example of so much of the examples of our leadership.
Yeah, and like Phil said, that to me the example part is probably the biggest thing, because if I'm just telling you what to do and I'm not doing it, I would term that as kind of lording it over, wouldn't you? I mean, it's like, don't preach at me, show me. And so that's what I hope that we do. I'm sure it's imperfect because we're all imperfect, but that's our goal.
Verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge.
Right.
Well, it's taking on the character of God.
Right. And bottom line is, Christ is the chief shepherd. So I guess I would say follow the shepherds as they follow Christ. Verses 5 and 6, I think, are very important verses here. Actually, 5 through 7 will says, young men, in the same way, be submissive. So we get back to this concept of submission that we talked about in the first chapter. Be submissive to those who are older. Drew, I'm looking at you. Young man. clothe, and then, and it's all of you. So all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that is one verse right there that so much stresses the importance of humility, because I want God's grace. I don't want his opposition. So work on humbling ourselves. And then verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And that's a great God that we serve. And we're talking the creator and sustainer of the universe. I mean, everything that's there. Go out tonight and look at that moon, and God's there. Look at the stars. God is there, and he cares for you. Isn't that astounding?
Yeah, Alan, this pulls me over to Ezekiel 18:32. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. So he's showing us the character in Peter.
Right. And then we're over time, but real quickly, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I think it's interesting he uses lion as a descriptor of Satan here, when all throughout Scripture, it's the Lion of Judah. It's, as Eddie talked about in his lesson, which one of Jacob's sons did he call the lion?
Judah.
And so it's just interesting to me that they kind of switch metaphors here and use that as Satan. But I think it's to show us that Satan is powerful, he's cunning, and he's ready to devour us. So be self-controlled and alert. And then resist him. There's lots of verses we could look at to resisting Satan. And stand firm in your faith, because you're not in this alone. Brothers all over the world are going through the same things that you are. We will end there. Thank you for being here.